Before we begin tonight, I want to just, I guess, share kind of a personal note. I think every pastor has kind of their particular emphasis that the Lord has laid on their heart. And one of them for me, for many years now, has been just the desire to fight against the tendency in American evangelicalism to make the Word of God very, very first grade level for everyone. And I can't stand to see precious believers who love Christ be fed baby food week after week their entire lives. When we began this series on the millennium, a couple of years ago, in fact, we did a focus group with quite a few people in the church and just asking, is this something you want to hear? And one of the pieces of feedback I got was, I've never heard this ever in my life. And that's because pastors often tend to just pick their favorite passages and pick the things they're comfortable with, rather than just going through Scripture and saying what it says. But I refuse to treat you that way. It's a disease in the American church that we avoid this or that because it's not immediately emotionally appealing. I read one book on preaching that said if you don't get the emotional heart of your people in the first 30 seconds of a message, you've lost them. No, I would say if I don't get your minds, I've lost you. This is what we're going for, is the creating of the mind of Christ, and that takes study. This is a Bible, not a pamphlet. It's not a little devotional guide. And so it takes effort. And I lean hard on 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and training in righteousness. And I say that because we're going to tackle tonight a topic that I'll bet not one of you have ever heard a sermon about unless you've been here. And that is understanding the coming sacrifices that will happen in the millennial kingdom as outlined in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And I'm going to give some examples later of scholars who literally ignore the passage when they consider Ezekiel. But toward that end of getting our minds here, I want to have you turn to Leviticus chapter 7. And we're just going to use Leviticus 7 as a bit of a launching point. We'll consider Leviticus and Ezekiel tonight. And while you're finding Leviticus 7, let me go back to a memory that maybe many of you have that is poignant for some of you. It's very poignant for me. There's a series of books. They're originally meant to be children's books, but they've been read for decades now. They're so good. They're like, if the Bible is here, this series of books is kind of one level below that. Practically inspired, I would call them. They're affectionately known as the Little House Books by the famed author Laura Ingalls Wilder. And she recounts her lightly fictionalized memories of her own childhood. And in the first book, Little House in the Big Woods, it recalls her memories of the year 1872 when she was 5 and 6 years old, in that age range. And she writes her memories as a little child of Sundays. Here's her memory of Sundays. And it speaks of her and her sister, Mary and Laura. Every Sunday, Mary and Laura were dressed from the skin out in their best clothes with fresh ribbons in their hair. They were very clean because they had had their baths on Saturday night. Laura was bathed first because she was littler than Mary. Pa must empty the washtub and fill it with snow again for Mary's bath. Then after Mary came to bed, Ma had her bath behind the blanket, and then Pa had his, and they were all clean for Sunday. The entire old-time tradition of taking the bath on Saturday night revolves around the fact that the next day was church, that you went to meet with God's people. In fact, back in the days when most people only had a couple of sets of clothing, one set was good-naturedly called your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Your best clothes, which you kept clean for the occasion of worship. And even the poorest of the poor at least came to church clean, if not in good clothes. These traditions had to do with removing the dirt and the grime of daily life, of separating yourself out to meet with God. Now, why is this? Where did that tradition come from? I think many have thought wrongly that this tradition of cleaning up and putting your best foot forward is rooted in some sort of attempt to impress God as if God is impressed by a slightly more iron shirt than you normally would wear. And for an unbeliever attending church, I suppose this could be a motivation, although it's a highly misguided motivation. But ultimately, this idea of putting your best foot forward, as it were, is rooted all the way back in the Old Testament, that God demanded that his worshipers be clean, both physically, but more importantly, ceremonially clean before him. And there is a terrible notion that has been foisted upon us, primarily because of the seeker-sensitive movement, and that's the notion that because of the cross of Christ, that God is now approached glibly and informally. That's a completely false idea. That's a lie. God is always approached in cleanliness and in purity. If you don't believe that purity before God in worship in the church age is important, when you get to heaven, ask some of the Corinthian believers whom God killed for their lack of reverence and see what they believe about approaching God with humility and with cleanness. We understand cleanness to mean confession of sin, that we come to the Lord having confessed our failings without regard to salvation, which is already secured. And we understand that. I'll speak more about that in a moment. Now, here's another illustration. If you are fortunate enough to get a tour of the West Wing of the White House, and generally you have to know someone who works there to do that, you won't be allowed in by Secret Service without, at minimum, business casual attire, and for men, preferably a coat and tie. They protect even the decorum of the place where the most powerful office on earth functions. Now, I tell you all of this because in the coming millennial kingdom, we will have on earth, as the title of my message suggests, one unprecedented situation for which God has made provision. Now, I want you to just keep those pictures of cleaning up for Sunday or visiting the president in mind, because that concept's going to be important to help us later. But in the past three messages on this topic, I've been making this case that the millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And that is always the main criticism of anybody who wants to take Ezekiel 40 through 48 literally, that, well, that contradicts and that goes against the sacrifice of Christ. I'm going to show you tonight that it doesn't. I've been giving lines of evidence, one in each message. We looked first at the fact that millennial sacrifices have one consistent hermeneutic. We looked at millennial sacrifices with lots of little changes, that the law of Moses is not, in fact, repeated in millennial law. It is changed. We looked at millennial sacrifices with two important but different men. And then tonight, we want to look at millennial sacrifices with one unprecedented situation. It's never happened before. And in this message, I will give you what I believe is the best view of the millennial sacrifices. You probably guessed it by now already if you've been here the last few weeks. But here's how we're going to divide our time. I want to show you, first of all, the problem of the unprecedented situation. Then I'm going to show you the solution to the unprecedented situation. Then we're going to do the revealing of the unprecedented situation. And then the proof of the solution to the unprecedented situation. I'll repeat all that, but it's the problem, the solution, the revealing, and the proof. So first, what is the problem of the unprecedented situation? Now, just in case you're thinking you missed it, I haven't told you what the unprecedented situation is yet. So if you're thinking, man, we're 5 minutes into this, I'm already behind. You haven't missed it yet. We'll get to it. But the problem of the unprecedented situation, the problem is this. It is ritual impurity. Ritual impurity. And this is where we want to start here in Leviticus. The atonement cleansing described in Leviticus was necessary because of the appearing of the Shekinah glory of God in Exodus 40. Holy God has officially come to reside in the middle of a sinful and impure nation. And in the same way, the millennial sacrifices of Ezekiel are looking ahead to a time when God's glory again returns to the temple. Now, once again, we've talked about this before, there's a tension, there's a barrier between holy God and an impure people. And in the case of the millennium, we're talking about unglorified Jews of Israel who have survived or are descended from the survivors of the Great Tribulation. And this is very important. When we talk about atonement, this is not a reference to spiritual salvation. It's a reference to the unglorified interacting with and serving in the temple of God where the glorified king resides. And so this ritual uncleanness, it's a spiritual state of dirtiness, of simply having interacted with the world, and it has to be cleansed because it would cause defilement in the sanctuary. And this is very, very important to understand. It's something that I think almost no Gentile believer understands. And so I want you to understand it. According to Leviticus, this state of uncleanness, it's not always a reference to morals or ethics or sins even. Sometimes it is, but not always. Here are some things that could make you unclean. In other words, unable to be presented before God. Contact with animals, Leviticus 11. Childbirth, Leviticus 12. Swelling and serious skin conditions, Leviticus 13 and 14. Sexual sin, yes, that sin, Leviticus 18. Contact with dead bodies, Leviticus 21. These are just things that make you unclean before God. God is holy. He will not have that which is unclean before him. One scholar explains it this way, quote, because many of the causes of uncleanness are not associated with ethics, every person at one time or another in his life would be in a state of uncleanness. Just living in a sinful world makes you unclean. Now, there's a further problem with this uncleanness or impurity. Impurity was contagious. It was transmissible, if we can put it that way. It's like a virus. Ritual uncleanness is spread by contact. It can't be allowed to come into contact with the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple. The unclean and the holy cannot meet. And God was deadly serious about this because God is jealous for his own holiness. And here's where, just want to read a couple of verses together. Look with me at Leviticus 7, verse 20. Leviticus 7, verse 20. Here's how serious God is. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to Yahweh, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to Yahweh, that person shall be cut off from his people. Let me show you another one. Turn ahead to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22, verse 3. Very similar admonition. Leviticus 22, verse 3. And you'll see the same consequence of violating the principle of uncleanness. Leviticus 22, verse 3. Say to them, if any man among all your seed throughout your generations comes near to the holy gifts, the holy, which the sons of Israel set apart as holy to Yahweh, and he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am Yahweh. The tabernacle and the presence of God among them, it was in the middle of Israel's camp, and so Moses commanded that no one could approach who was unclean. This is in Numbers 5, 2 and 3. The point is that God is holy, 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 and no one will violate that holiness. Even with something that we would think isn't a big deal. Oh, I touched the dead animal, or I have this going on in my life. No, God said, you're unclean. I want to just give you a couple of examples. I'll quickly go through two of many examples. So I want to demonstrate the importance of God's holiness versus impurity of unglorified men living on the earth in the presence of God. Now, here's example number one, and that is the natural menstrual cycle of a woman. A woman's cycle and all who come into contact with her and any object with which she has contact and anyone who comes in contact with the object that she came into contact with, according to Leviticus 15 and 18, all of that is ritually unclean. Anyone who touches anything she touched must wash his clothes and bathe and be ritually unclean until the evening. Then the woman had to wait 7 days beyond her cycle to be clean. On the eighth day, she's to sacrifice two birds as a sin offering and a burnt offering. Now, people for generations have said, well, that sounds like that's denigrating nature and the natural way of woman. It's not any more than the other parts of life. But God has determined, no, you're going to be perfectly clean, and that's one of the things he's determined is unclean. All the people involved and all the objects involved must be cleansed. All of them are unclean. Leviticus 15:31 gives us the point of this. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness so that they will not die in their uncleanness by making my tabernacle that is among them unclean. That's the first example. Here's a second example. In fact, you can turn over to Leviticus 14, if you would, or backwards to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. But here's the second example. Someone with a skin problem, it's generally called leprosy in our English translations. It speaks of any number of skin conditions. But what happens after the condition has been determined to be gone? Leviticus 14, 1 through 57. Now, just look at that for a moment. Look at how many pages that takes up. And you're praying right now, oh Lord, don't let him read the whole thing. Let me summarize this. This is what it takes to be made clean. Summary of Leviticus 14, a bird is sacrificed. A second bird is dipped in the blood of the first bird, and the man is also sprinkled with the blood. Then the live bird is set free. The man is to wash his clothes, shave his head, and bathe. He now can come back to the camp, but he can't go into his own tent for a week. A week later, he has to shave his head and every other hair off his body, including his eyebrows. Then he has to wash his clothes again and bathe again. On the eighth day, he is to sacrifice at the tabernacle two male lambs, a ewe lamb, along with 3/10 of an ephah of flour, with a grain offering as well, and an offering of pure oil. Some of the blood of this offering is to be put on the right earlobe of the man, and the right thumb, and the right big toe. The oil is to be poured into the left palm, the right finger dipped into it, and the priest has him sprinkle himself 7 times. The rest of the oil gets smeared on the right earlobe, thumb, and big toe again. And what's the result? You can look with me at verse 20. Verse 20, and the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. And I want you to notice this. This is not a reference to personal salvation. The atonement is a reference to dealing with the defilement of the skin condition. And that just deals with the man. When Israel entered Canaan, more had to be done to the man's house. Because remember, ritual impurity and uncleanness is contagious. It's contagious to people and to objects. So the man's house gets emptied. Everything gets moved out. If the priests find a mark on the wall indicating some sort of contamination, the house is to be isolated for a week. All the stones within the mark, where the mark is, are to be torn out, thrown outside the city. All the inside walls are to be scraped clean. New stones are brought in to replace the contaminated stones, and new plaster put over the new stones. Then sacrifices are to be made for the house. But if another mark appears in the same house, it's demolition time. If you get 2 marks, you're out. The house is torn down. The rubble is all taken outside of the city. And everyone who's gone into the house has to do everything in Leviticus 14. Is God serious about holiness? Absolutely. God is so serious about holiness that not taking ritual purity seriously could cost you the fellowship of your people. Numbers 19:13, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, makes the tabernacle of Yahweh unclean, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. We saw that in Leviticus 7 and in 22. Because the water for impurity was not splashed on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Similar law, Numbers 19:20, the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has made the sanctuary of Yahweh unclean. The water for impurity has not been splashed on him. He's unclean. What does it mean to be cut off? Some scholars feel that it means that you're kicked out of Israel forever. There's merit to that. I think there's more merit to being cut off, being executed. How serious is God about his holiness? How serious is God about the ceremonial cleanliness of everything that will come near the presence of God on this earth? Deadly serious. So the problem with the unprecedented situation is the same problem Israel had in ancient times, ritual impurity. That's the problem. Secondly, the solution to the unprecedented situation. And I haven't revealed what the unprecedented situation is yet, in case you're wondering. The solution has already been mentioned, but now we're going to detail it, and we're going to go into some detail here. The solution is atonement. Atonement. Now, it is precisely this detail which demonstrates that the sacrifices, just like all the way back in Leviticus, are not in competition with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, because they are not sacrifices unto salvation. They have nothing to do with that. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Now we'll transition over to our main passage, Ezekiel 43. There are five passages in Ezekiel 40 through 48 which speak of atonement using the root Hebrew word kippur. Ezekiel 43, and I'm just going to read these verses to you, and then I'll explain them as we go. Ezekiel 43, first of all, verse 20. Ezekiel 43, verse 20. You shall also take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall purify it and make atonement for it. There's atonement. Same chapter, verse 26. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall ordain it. Chapter 45, turn over to 45, verse 15. Chapter 45, verse 15. And one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares Lord Yahweh. Same chapter, verse 17. And it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed times of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And then verse 20, the same chapter. And thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who errs or is simple-minded, so you shall make atonement for the house. Now, let me just give you a little bit of foundation. It's important to understand atonement. It's a word you know, but it's probably a little more complex than we're often given to believe. It's not easily defined. There are various views, and many of them overlap. There is the covering view. The covering view says kippur, or atonement, it's connected with an Arabic verb meaning to cover over, that sins are covered over by the blood, hiding those transgressions from God's view, and so you avoid his wrath. And so where people go with this is that the Old Testament sacrifices, really what they did was covered sins until they were fully dealt with at the cross. I think that's a very weak view, because the sacrifices were never intended to provide salvation for men. It's very important. Here's another view, the propitiation view, or the satisfaction view. And this is based on the noun form of the word kippur. And this means to pay the ransom or the price owed for sin, to avert the wrath of God by propitiation or satisfaction, to placate, satisfy the wrath brought about by sin. There's some support for this. It's used to refer to the anger of individuals in Genesis 32 and Proverbs 16. It's used to refer to God's anger, and that anger needs to be propitiated. And then there's a third view, what some would call the wiping away view, the idea that you're erasing, you're purging sin. And this view holds that the Hebrew word kippur comes from a similar Semitic language, meaning to wipe off or to purify. It's the idea of sweeping something away. A legal purification, as in a pardon, to be able to approach God with a clean conscience. Now, there's a lot of support for the wiping away view, because in Leviticus, God is never the direct object of the act of atonement. In other words, in nearly all the references to kippur in Leviticus, the object toward which atonement is made, the wiping away, the purging, is a person or an inanimate object. Now, why is this important? In Leviticus, the act of atonement does something to the person, does something to the object, not to God. It's not appeasing God, it's cleansing the person or the object. Atonement isn't something exercised on God, but on the person or the object that's unclean or impure. In Leviticus, in fact, a person is never the direct object of kippur. They're only the beneficiary. That would mean the indirect object. Now, this is, I know this sounds a little complicated, but a person and an object are in one category. God is in his own category. Various holy and sacred inanimate objects are the direct object of Kippur. Now, let me just boil this down. Atonement, in the sense of Leviticus and in Ezekiel, has more to do with purifying things than appeasing God. Appeasing God is a salvific act. This is not what this is about. The priests in Leviticus, they were to purify the sacred areas, sacred spaces, even sacred things. Atonement in the Old Testament was made on behalf of people, but not directly applied to them. Wait a minute, are you just saying that the blood of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament is not providing atonement for people? That's exactly what I'm saying, and that's exactly what the New Testament says. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the blood of Christ can take away the sins of a human being. Only the blood of Christ gives the direct, internal, soul-level cleansing of the person. This is so important because now this is going to come into focus for us, the sacrifices both in Leviticus, in the Old Covenant, and in the future millennial law in Ezekiel. The sacrifices are about finite cleansing of impurity, not matters of eternal salvation. In the Old Testament, eternal salvation was never provided through animal sacrifices. Salvation has always been and always will be by what? Faith. Never by sacrifice of an animal. This is all centered around enabling people to coexist with the immediate presence of Yahweh dwelling among his people. Or let me put it to you this way. God gave plans for the building of a tabernacle, eventually a temple. For the tabernacle, it's set right in the middle of the camp of Israel as they're traveling around for 40 years. This is on a sinful world with sinful people, with a nation that every 5 minutes they're building a new idol. They're a wicked, sinful people, and yet holy God has taken up residence among them. And so what must you do to approach holy God? You must be purified. You must sacrifice. In Ezekiel, the five references I just made, three of the five uses of Kippur, of atonement, the object is inanimate. We see the altar itself being purified, chapter 43, verses 20 and 26. We see the temple itself, chapter 45, verse 20, and I like this, for everyone who errs or is simple-minded, and it doesn't mean, well, we have to take care of the less intelligent people. It just means for those who aren't even aware of sin in their own life. They're not aware of having come in contact either sinfully or just in the course of life with anything. You don't know that as you were walking toward the temple, you don't know that you didn't step on the dead body of a mouse that was just barely buried beneath the earth, and you're unclean, you don't even know it. One scholar writes this, to make atonement for the house will be equivalent to the cleansing of the sanctuary. All of this is based on the idea of the holiness of God. All pollutions of any kind contaminated the tabernacle and the temple. They had to be dealt with. Matt Wehmeyer explains this very well. He says this, sometimes it refers to atonement for sin that results in forgiveness. So speaking of Kippur. But it also is used of purification in which an unclean object or person becomes clean and consecration in which a common object or person is set apart as holy. And so the atonement referenced here in Ezekiel doesn't have to do with forgiveness. It has to do with cleansing and consecrating related to service in the temple, not the forgiveness of sin unto personal salvation. Why is this so important? Because 99 out of 100 people, I would say, who interact with Ezekiel 40 through 48, and they say, well, this can't possibly be. It has to be symbolic because this would contradict the cross of Christ. It absolutely does not contradict the cross of Christ. The sacrifices in Leviticus were never meant for personal salvation. The sacrifices to be in the millennial kingdom were never meant for personal salvation. That's only through Christ, only through our Savior. Ezekiel specifically mentions burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, functioning in the millennial temple. None of those contradict the atonement by Christ's work on the cross. And in addition to providing external atonement, cleanliness, the sacrifices also function to ascribe worship and thanksgiving to God, to provide reparation for misusing sacred objects or defrauding a fellow kingdom citizen. None of those functions are inconsistent or compete with Christ's work on the cross for individual salvation. What we're talking about is a barrier between holy God and an unholy people. And let's be very clear about this. You will be there. You will be redeemed, resurrected people. These sacrifices have nothing to do with you. First of all, you're not Jewish. And secondly, you're redeemed, regenerate, resurrected. You are glorified. These are for unglorified Jews. And here's something that I just want to pound this into your brain. Israel never got to the point where, as a nation, they provided these sacrifices to God in the Old Covenant from a pure heart of repentant, genuine, internal faith. They never did that. For the first time in all of history, remember I said last week, God never leaves a loose end untied. For the first time in all of history, Israel will offer sacrifices from an internal reality of faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, obeying the Lord, obeying the law to the letter, because they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, might, and strength. First time. Anything that interferes with being able to approach God, death, disease, sin, was potentially a threat to the whole nation. You remember this. Every time Israel began to take holiness lightly and unseriously, then the nation began to go downhill. And so sacrifice was the means by which fellowship with God was maintained, the goal of cleansing and sanctifying. And so the sacrificial system in Ezekiel, it ensures the national continued favor of God by Israel, now administered by godly leaders and faithful shepherds. So we've seen the problem of the unprecedented situation. It's ritual impurity. The solution is atonement. The third, the revealing of the unprecedented situation. Just to briefly review the two major views of the sacrifices by even by dispensational theologians, one we would agree with on just about everything else. Some take the symbolic view that the sacrifices are not actually going to happen, but they symbolize either the church or worship in general, but no blood is going to be spilled. I gave various reasons that view is very difficult to uphold if you maintain a consistent Bible study method. Then there's the memorial view. It says that the sacrifices are going to actually happen, but they really serve to look back commemoratively at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, that view absolutely makes no sense because Ezekiel had original readers. And there's no verse that says, these sacrifices are going to happen, but it's so that you can look back on something that hasn't happened yet. That would make no sense to them whatsoever. I gave you five tests that view has to overcome, and I showed you that it fails all five of those tests. There's a third view, definitely the minority view, and it's not a surprise to you now. I'm just going to call it the ritual purity view. The ritual purity view. Other theologians have called this the ceremonial cleansing view. Why, you might be asking, is ritual purity necessary in the millennial kingdom? We don't do that now, do we? If you're a former Catholic, right now you may be recalling with a shiver kind of the pagan rituals of holy water and entering the building, the weirdness of making the sign of the cross or having oil in the sign of the cross wiped on your forehead. Why don't we do those things now? I mean, we're unglorified believers just like those in the millennium making the sacrifices will be, right? Why don't we do that now? Because of the unprecedented situation, and we're not in it. Now, before I reveal the unprecedented situation, let me offer a little side note. There is a form of purification that is required of the Christian to worship God, and I mentioned this earlier, and that is humble confession of sin. Not unto salvation, but unto right fellowship. Jesus gave the example of foot washing to Peter, that only his feet and not his whole body needed washing, John 13, to illustrate the concept that we come to the Lord with dirty feet and therefore we cleanse them through confession. The confession includes repentance, as evidenced by unrepentant Christians in the church of Corinth. They were being made sick, they were even being killed for worshiping God while simultaneously mocking the gospel. And God said, no, that's not going to happen. But getting back to the millennium, What is the unprecedented situation in which the cleansing and the purification of people and things and even the house of the Lord itself is continually necessary? The unprecedented situation is that for the first time in all of history, God in Christ will dwell in his glorified form among unglorified people. First time ever. Yeah, there was 40 days after the resurrection, but that was not the fully glorified form of Christ. I mean, yes, he was glorified, but not like he was at the transfiguration, not like the vision of him in Revelation 1. You remember when one of the women who saw him after the resurrection came and grabbed a hold of him and he said, "Let go of me." Why would he say that? Because he's in his glorified form, and unglorified people don't just go grab Christ. Unglorified people are able to acquire defilement. We're able to acquire pollution, which, remembering that impurity is contagious, would defile the very dwelling place of Christ on earth, the temple, and this will never be. There will be so many layers, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, that it takes to get through all the way to the inner sanctum. And so he protects his own glory. Matt Wehmeyer says this, "The millennial sacrifices will not propitiate the wrath of God, but rather will cleanse the altar, the temple, and the people themselves to make them ceremonially presentable as they serve and worship in the very presence of God." In other words, animal sacrifices will serve unglorified people to deal with ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defiling at the temple described in Ezekiel. Why? Because of the unprecedented situation. The glorified Jesus Christ himself living on the earth, not just for a temporary time for 40 days before ascending, but this is his permanent dwelling place. Glorified Jesus Christ living in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. Now, let me give you the proof of the solution to the unprecedented situation. The proof of the solution. The problem is ritual impurity. The solution is atonement. The unprecedented situation making this necessary is the glory of God in his Son dwelling bodily and personally on the earth among the glorified. Now, I presented briefly as proof for the need of the atonement that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament served the same purpose and was never for salvation. This is a massive topic. Many books, many men devoting their lives to this topic. So I'm going to quote from a theologian who really does a great job boiling this down. His name is Dr. Jerry Hullinger. He gives a summary of the purpose of the sacrifices in the law of Moses. The burnt offering, he says, to express devotion and make acceptable for worship by making atonement. The grain offering, to be a tribute or gift to a superior being. The peace offering, to express thanksgiving and celebrate the communion of fellowship. The purification or sin offering, to cleanse or purify worship objects on behalf of persons from inadvertent sins and contamination from impurity, and the reparation or the guilt offering to provide atonement for the sanctuary, the actual place, and reparation for misappropriation of worship objects, suspected transgression, defrauding fellow man. These are the same purposes for these offerings in the sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple. And so Hullinger gives this little summary. When Messiah will reign in the millennial kingdom, a true government will be instituted. While justification is the same in every era, the government will involve worship of the one true God, the administration of law, and interaction between nations and individuals. The five sacrifices discussed will be a part of society as God culminates his work through Israel, which was initiated with the call of Abram long ago. None of the sacrifices are in competition with the cross. Not at all. And we can easily say this because Jesus is the one who invented these. The original sacrifices were never in competition with the cross. No one has ever been saved by an animal sacrifice. Not one time ever. Salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, faith in Christ alone. The sacrifices don't provide for soul salvation any more than, we'll go all the way back to my original examples, they don't provide for soul salvation any more than taking a Saturday night shower or a bath or wearing clean clothes to go to church provides salvation. It doesn't provide salvation any more than the feet dirtying sins being forgiven that that confession provides salvation. They're not in competition with the cross of Christ any more than if you show up here on Saturday and you come and help clean the church. We would never say, we're cleaning the church so that we can all be saved. No, we're cleaning the church because this is where we worship God. And we want it to be clean. We clean our bodies because we're going to worship God. And back in the days when most everybody made their living on the land and they couldn't afford to spend every evening heating up a bunch of water, they waited until Saturday night because they were appearing before God on Sunday. It's ritual impurity. What these sacrifices will provide to a new, restored, obedient, new covenant Israel is ritual cleanness in order to worship God and be in the presence of the glory of God in Christ. And they don't do it glibly, and we ought not to do it glibly now. I came up with 8 applications for this little part of the series, and I've been doing 2 each week, and I think 2 are particularly poignant for us tonight. So I want to spend a bit of time making sure that this does get applied to our own hearts and our own lives. And here's a principle I want to get across to you. The place where God is worshipped is sacred to God. The place where God is worshipped is sacred to God. And that's something that we push against in the church age. We tend to say, well, we can worship God anywhere, and that's technically true. But it denigrates the whole idea all through Scripture of what theologians call sacred space. In Exodus 3, when God appeared to Moses in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush, God immediately dealt with the presence of God issue. Exodus 3:5, then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, why did God tell Moses to take his sandals off? Well, Moses had been treading around on ground that until this moment was unholy ground. That is the sinful world. God was removing the physical connection to the sinful world when he met Moses. He said, "Take your shoes off, because where you're standing is now holy, because this is where I am." He established a perimeter of holiness. Dr. Walt Kaiser explains it this way: the presence of God demanded a preparation of the one who would aspire to enter his presence. Therefore, to teach Moses this lesson, God set up boundaries, "Do not come any closer," and commanded that he should also remove his sandals. This was to prevent him from rashly intruding into the presence of God and to teach him that God was separate and distinct from mortal men. Because God was present, what had been ordinary now became holy ground and consequently set apart for distinct use. The place where sheep and goats had traveled just a short time ago was transformed into holy ground by God's presence. This is important. Never let yourself, as a new covenant believer in Christ, as a Gentile church age believer, devalue that God has in the past and will again in the future set specific places as holy in a unique and special way. Now, obviously, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, we have the privilege of worshiping God anytime, anywhere. But let me just have you consider two questions for your own heart. First of all, are you treating any place that you are as holy, since that's where God is with you? The alternative is actually wrong. That is to treat your life as two separate spheres, as the secular and the sacred. Anywhere you are is to be holy. God said this in the Old Testament. He says it in the New Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." He doesn't have a little asterisk that says just when you're in church. All of life is sacred to the Christian. It's all holy. This is why confession of sin ought to be a continual thing for you. Here's a second question. Do you give attention to our meeting place, the place that the church meets? I know this is just a building and this isn't the church that we're in right now, but it is in fact the place we gather to meet with God, and it should be accorded a sense of holiness. In fact, to this day, churches, including ours, still call the main room we worship in the what? The sanctuary. That's an Old Testament term that we've carried over. So to come together with God's people in worship, it demands a gravity and a seriousness and a humility of heart in a different way than perhaps your own personal prayer while you're driving down the freeway. Some of you, if you're a newer member, you will have noticed that we have a rule, And I know rules are sometimes seen as bad, but we don't want people, particularly on Sunday mornings, bringing their frappuccinos and lattes in here. You know why? If you appeared before Christ in all his glory, would you sip a latte in front of him? Not a chance. And so we come in as much as we can in a sense of holiness and set-apartness. Here's a second application, and it's similar. The presence of God creates an area of holiness. The presence of God creates an area of holiness. And I really want you to grasp this, because this is not something emphasized in the New Testament church. We saw a few weeks ago the sons of Zadok, that particular family of priests, they're charged with teaching Israel that there is a difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. This isn't in reference to salvation, but it's in reference to wherever the king is. Wherever the king is holy. And in fact, I talked to you a minute ago about the negative contagiousness of that which is unclean, that if you touch a dead animal and touch another person, that person becomes unclean and they have to deal with all the same things that you do. But on the flip side, I also showed you that there is a positive contagiousness as well that has to be restricted. Being in the presence of the king is going to be so positively contagious that the priests who are directly serving Christ have to wear their official clothes inside the inner court. Then they have to go to the locker room, as it were, and change into their regular clothes to go outside. Because if they went out in their official clothes, it would transmit holiness, so to speak. It would inadvertently transfer holiness inappropriately. There are numerous theological systems which denigrate the idea of worshiping God in a specific location. That's wrong. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, "There is a day coming when you will worship neither on this mountain or on your mountain, but you'll worship in spirit and truth," he didn't denigrate a physical space. He just described the church age is all he did. But let's let Scripture speak for itself. Isaiah 24:23, the moon will be humiliated, the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Micah 4:7, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. I told you I'd give an example of this, a couple of examples. A lot of scholars have written on Ezekiel 40-48, brilliant men, far smarter than I'll ever be. One of them is T. Desmond Alexander, and Dr. Alexander writes on the future Jerusalem and temple in Ezekiel 40-48. He writes on all of Ezekiel, and unsurprisingly, he says this, quote, "These visions are largely symbolic in nature, and in a long account detailing the history and the future of Jerusalem, he basically skips over Ezekiel's vision." Even worse, Old Testament scholar Dan Block, and to be fair, he's contributed great work to the Old Testament study over many years. Unfortunately, he writes this, going with the crowd, "All in all, Ezekiel's scheme," Ezekiel 40-48, the temple, the sacrifices, "Ezekiel's scheme appears highly contrived, casting doubt on any interpretation that expects a literal fulfillment of his plan." Just to be clear, and just to review, the vision was given to Ezekiel by a man, capital M, that we established earlier is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm very hesitant to call that vision contrived and one that casts doubt on anything. It was given by Christ. Instead, I prefer just to listen to the man who will be the king in residence as he speaks to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40:4. "And the man spoke to me, 'Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing.'" So what does this do for you? This is a real temple, real priests, real sacrifices, a real Israel coming to worship a real king who is seated on a real throne in a real holy of holies. It's going to be spectacular. I've made the case already, I believe, that the millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, and they in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. I think we've nailed that topic down, but I'm going to visit it one more time to show you even more proof that what Ezekiel saw is exactly what's going to happen. Next time, I'm going to finish this argument by looking at what I'm calling millennial sacrifices with one enormous difference, because there is an elephant in the room that the people say it is the big argument against Ezekiel 40 through 48 being an actual literal temple and sacrifices, and that is they say that, well, it contradicts Hebrews 9 and 10. I'm going to spend a whole message next time reconciling those two. And I'm going to show you that Ezekiel 40 through 48 fits perfectly with Hebrews 9 and 10, which is most often used as supposed proof that the sacrifices must be symbolic or memorial. And I'm going to show you, just like all of the Word of God does, it harmonizes absolutely perfectly. And that'll be the final proof that we have. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for this. I thank you as a Gentile believer in Christ and as a representing a church filled with Gentile believers in Christ. I thank you that we have been grafted into the root of Israel. All the promises to Abraham, we get the spiritual benefit of those. And in fact, as the Gentile church, we will reign alongside Christ all over the world during his kingdom reign. And we will take care of business across the globe as Israel leads the world as the head of all the nations. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for graciously including us into the new covenant. You certainly didn't have to, but you did, because you're a gracious, loving God who has promised that people from every tribe and tongue and nation will come to faith in Christ and will worship the King in Jerusalem year by year during that glorious 1,000 years. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by these things. I pray that now for the rest of our lives, when we come to Ezekiel and his prophecies, that we would be very excited about the fact that it's described exactly as it will happen. And so, Lord, I pray that's an encouragement to these here, to those who are listening, that your word is true, that we need not edit God, we need not reinterpret something we're theologically uncomfortable with, but just simply take it as it is written and understand that your word is perfectly true, perfectly harmonizes with itself. Oh, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We're here because of him tonight, and yet we've never laid eyes on him. We've never seen him. But what a glorious day it will be when he is reigning on this earth and we may see him anytime we want. We may go to fellowship with and to view and to speak with our dear Savior, who then will function as the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, the true King of Israel, and the emperor of his glorious world. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We pray that they embed themselves in our minds and thrill our hearts and inspire our obedient lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.